children can be dismissed with Mrs. Nevins for their teaching. That's Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Please be seated. One thing I did neglect to mention, and I apologize, Mike and Brenda Johnson, if you would continue to pray for them. Mike is having a really tough time with some recent surgery that he had, and not only is it difficult surgery, but it's also painful and very discomforting. So if you'd continue to pray for them. So again, we're in Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4. We're going to be referencing those Gospels as we continue to go through the chronological ministry of Jesus. And we're at this point where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, as we just read. And it's an interesting contrast, and I think certainly something that we need to recall, we need to remember, is that when we last spoke of Jesus last week in the Gospels, we saw him coming up from the waters of baptism. We saw the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. He heard the voice of his Father, affirming his ministry by saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so you've got that glorious, that incredibly glorious event happening where you see the Trinity all together, and they're ministering to Jesus in the Jordan River. And he's being baptized, it says, as a matter of righteousness, as a matter of doing the right thing. And so can you imagine how charged all that was? And then immediately it says, by divine appointment, he's facing his greatest enemy immediately afterwards. And we know that certainly there's been, we've come off of these incredible mountaintop experiences, that we seem to call them. And we know that there's a valley, as we come down the mountain, there's a valley there that we will often have to go through. Coming home after this past week, just an amazing time of just being before the Lord, and an incredible time of worship, 3 days with, I think, some of the best teachers today, David Guzik and Joe Foch, and then Rich Chafin is just quickly becoming another just amazing guy to listen to. By the way, I did have an opportunity to speak with both of them at some length, and I got a picture with him, and I said, "I tell everybody to just go ahead and listen to Joe Foch and David Guzik, because they hear him, they hear you guys on Sunday anyway." And so Joe, in great grace, said, "Look, if you steal from one person, it's plagiarism. If you steal from five, it's research." So I need to get one more for it to legitimately be research, but just an incredible time, and I'm literally coming down from Stone Mountain and just waiting, for the enemy to hit us. Well, there's a there's a disproportionate a disproportionate attitude towards the enemy whenever you do that. Why would you not just continue to savor that in your mouth? Recognize that it's potentially going to come, but if it doesn't, don't worry about it. You know, why would we, oh my gosh, I'm coming from this mountaintop experience, I'm just waiting for the enemy to attack us. Why would you bother? Just consider what the Lord is doing in your life, and just consider the sweetness of that time that you've had with the Lord. So anyway, this is what Jesus is facing now. By divine appointment, he is facing his greatest enemy. And he's facing it, I think that the scripture says that he's facing it for two reasons. And that's just as he did in baptism, as he will throughout his entire ministry, is to further associate himself with us. As we go through the book of Hebrews on Thursday, that becomes very clear, regarding his position as high priest. And I think we kind of forget what that means and how important that is for the understanding of the Christian, what that means for him to be as a high priest. Because fortunately, we don't have that sense of priesthood anymore, certainly not in the Protestant church. In the non-denominational faiths, there is not this idea of priesthood, but we should not diminish exactly what Jesus did and what his position is as our high priest. And the reason why he did that was to further associate himself with us. And so he is facing the enemy just at the very beginning of his ministry for our sake. Everything he did was for our sake. So as we read through this, there is so much that we can learn when it comes to temptation and when it comes to resisting temptation, but the whole thing needs to be wrapped up in an understanding of what great grace this is, that God has given us this, and he's given us his Son as this marvelous example. The second reason is that because that which is untested is unfounded. You know, it doesn't matter what we do. You know, we don't cook a dish without tasting it to make sure that it tastes right. We don't drive across a bridge before somebody has made sure that it's stress test. You know, even banks, you know, have stress tests. We have to go through this measure of making sure that if the economy falters like it did again and fails like it did again in 2008, that we can handle that. You know, so if it's not tested, it's unfounded. And so Jesus, in his humanity, was being tested. Now, we can read this with a sense of joy and expectation that we too can endure such temptation. We can endure such temptation. Greg Laurie says it this way: when temptation comes, we as Christians aren't fighting for victory, we are fighting from it. In other words, we are resting in the work that Christ has done for us. So when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, again, after identifying with sinners in his baptism, he identifies us with us again in this severe temptation. It was a necessary part of his ministry, so he was doing exactly as the Holy Spirit called him to do and led him into this wilderness. Now, the Holy Spirit himself, and this is an important point, the Holy Spirit cannot tempt us. James 1:13 says, don't say God tempted me, because God does not tempt. But he may lead us to a place where we will be tempted. He may lead us to that place where we will be, and this word can be also translated tested. Now, is this so God can know what your capacity is? Obviously not. It's to prove something to us. It's to prove something to the enemy around us, because they don't know all things either. We have to make sure that we understand that. So it is a testing. It's an opportunity for us to rise up, it says, from victory as we fight the enemy. Now, again, the word can be translated proving. It can be translated testing. Because, again, that which is untested is unfounded. Interestingly enough, that's also the same word that's used in the prayer that Jesus gave us. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but, you know, it really is the disciples' prayer. You know, it's a model prayer, because the Lord never had to pray those things. But one of the parts that he does say is, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into testing or proving, but deliver us from evil. Lord, protect us from these things. And he does, you know. So again, even as we're praying those things, we begin to understand that, you know, Scripture's already told me that there is no temptation beyond what I can bear. But God gives us a way out always. So lead us not into this testing. What that's saying basically, Lord, is I am fully dependent upon you. Fully dependent upon you. I cannot do this on my own. Now, the idea of temptation is used in three different senses in the Bible. There's the satanic or demonic temptation, working through our own lusts, tempting us to do the things that we've already determined in our hearts, or we've already shown, I should say, in our hearts and our minds, is an area of weakness. And so it's an enticement to evil. You know, 1 Corinthians 7:5 tells us that. James 1:13 and 14 tells us. That tells us about the anatomy of sin. You know, and so obviously when those temptations come, it's because it's something that's already in your heart to desire. It doesn't matter what you do, you cannot tempt me with Brussels sprouts. It ain't happening. You lay some ice cream in front of me and I got a problem. Or cheese nips, that's right. Some of you people know me too well. Now see, there's a tempter right there for you. So there's that, you know, through our own lusts. We may tempt God in the sense of wrongly putting him to the test, which we're going to see an example of here. Acts 5, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians 10:9. Or, as we see in this passage, God may test us. Test us. Never with a solicitation or an enticement to evil. He's never going to do that. But he's going to put us in a position sometimes to test us, to find, for us to be able to determine what we are made of and possibly an area of weakness. But he is never going to test us beyond what we can bear. You have that as a promise. So if you're in a temptation, then you can know for a fact that there is a way out. So that you have this remarkable contrast between the glory of Jesus' baptism and this challenge in the wilderness, in the Judean wilderness, which truly is desert, to be tempted by the devil. And I believe Scripture supports that Jesus lived his life and he performed his ministry as a spirit-filled man, choosing not to rely on the sources of his divine nature. So he didn't just kind of go on and off into a, well, now I'm God, now I'm man. He was fully human, he was fully divine. At any point in time, he could say, that's it, we're done. I'm calling this off, and reoccupied his place in heaven. However, that would have left us in a lousy position because we never would have been saved. However, he decided before creation even began that he was going to take on fully the human nature. Not giving up the divine nature, but fully taking on the human nature. And he would live as a man. In order to do what he had to do, willingly limiting himself to what could be done by God the Father and the empowering of God the Spirit, he had to rely fully. I do what I see my Father do. I say what I hear my Father say, fully empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus did not need to be tempted to help him grow. He endured temptation so that he could identify with us. Again, Hebrews talks about so much about that. And to demonstrate, remember, to demonstrate to those around us his own holy, sinless character. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You have in heaven someone who knows the temptations you go through, and he is able to help you. He understands them. This isn't a distant God. Hebrews 4:15, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, without sin. He knows your frame. He knows my weaknesses. He understands what it means to be tempted. Satan has many tactics, but he really only has three battlefronts. That's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We read that this morning, 1 John 2:15, 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's exactly what we're going to see him come up against Jesus with, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, we sometimes think that Jesus' temptations were not real because they're not exactly like ours. He was tempted in every way that we are, except for one. And there's no possible way for him to be tempted in this way. Sometimes we feel like a failure because of our past, and then we allow our past to dictate our present and our future. Somehow we just can't seem to escape our sinful past. You know, even though we may not have done something, you know, done the things that we used to do, you know, that's still in our memory, and so there's still this struggle, you know, about how wicked we truly are, and that we'll never ever come up to the measure. Well, Jesus didn't have that sinful pull. He didn't have that sinful memory like in us. But he even has a remedy for that. Do you not understand that you are a new creation in Christ? Do you not understand that when you bring these things before God, that he says, I have no idea what you're talking about? That sin is gone. But if you think about it, we have that to deal with, and the Lord has given us so much hope and so much reality in how to deal with those things. But yet, consider how Jesus' temptation was more severe for several reasons. Number one, have you ever been tempted by Satan? It's a trick question. The answer is no, probably not. He's a little more concerned, probably. You know, I'm sure that he knows Vladimir Putin's address. I'm sure he knows some of the Hamas members' address. I'm sure he remembers some. He knows even certainly some of our own government, some of our preachers' addresses. But he probably doesn't know you so much. You know, he's a limited creature. Now, you may have been tempted. You know, we're contending with lesser demons, some, you know, little buck private thing, you know, demon, or, you know, some trainee. The easiest way to alleviate temptation is by giving into it. The flesh is satisfied, and temptation ceases momentarily until it's brought up again because it's a weak spot. But the easiest way to get rid of that temptation is to simply give in to it. That's why it's so difficult. That's why besetting sin is so easy to come into our lives. And we know that sin is pleasurable for a season. Sometimes the things that we do feel really good, and they do satisfy our flesh for a moment. So, but think about this. Jesus never did yield. He never had that respite from temptation. So he bore levels of temptation that we will never know by experience, because it was always resisted. How often have we given in to those temptations simply to just to feel like maybe there's just an alleviation of pain, alleviation of frustration, and so you just give into whatever that temptation may be, whether it is, things of the flesh that, you know, that regarding things that we know are not suitable for us, such as, you know, drugs, alcohol, you know, pornography, all the way to, to things that, you know, where we're tempted to cheat on our taxes, or tempted to yell at our children, or yell at our spouse, you know, not correcting them out of love, but just coming at them out of anger. All those, you know, how good does it feel, as you know, one of my relatives always says, is, I just need to get that off my chest. You know, or, you know, I just want to give them a piece of my mind instead of desiring to have peace of mind. You know, so we give in to those temptations. It says he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. Now, that seems like one of those duh kind of things, you know. Of course he would be hungry, but and Luke emphasizes this. Jesus' severe physical condition after such a long fast is, as you're fasting, what happens is, of course, you know, you're hungry for the first few days, and then the hunger pang seems to go away. But after that long of a time, what starts to happen is the hunger, once the hunger comes back in a fast, you've got a problem, because the body is starting then to consume internal organs and muscle mass in order to survive. It's thought to be one of the most painful ways to die, is starvation. So after 40 days, when it says he was hungry, that's because he was in his weakest state physically at that point. Now, according to Mark, this is not when the temptation began, but states that Jesus was tempted the entire 40 days. However, this is the one that's recorded for us in these Gospels. It's a complete fast, and it required divine intervention to sustain him. Now, we see the evidence of this in the lives of Moses and Elijah, where this was done as well, and it's supernatural. It is supernatural, but it's not beyond human capacity when enabled by the Spirit of God. So Jesus enters into this 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. Why 40 days and 40 nights? It's a familiar period of testing in the Bible. In the days of Noah, Israel in the wilderness, 40 years. Jesus, however, is going to succeed where Israel failed as a nation. And this isn't self-denial just for the sake of self-denial. It's not, you know, it's not to get in touch with oneself. It's not building a spiritual pride. It was a period of forced dependence on God the Father. It took me a long time to understand Hebrews 5, verse 8. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. How would Jesus need to learn obedience? He was a man. He was a man. And he learned obedience by being obedient. You don't learn obedience by disobedience. You learn punishment by disobedience. And you learn to continue to be obedient as you are obedient. He didn't need perfection the same way that you and I do, moving from a life of sin to a life of righteousness, but he was in all ways a man, and so he learned obedience by being obedient through the things which he suffered. So the first temptation is an appeal to the lust of the flesh. So the tempter came. This wasn't an impression on Jesus' heart. This wasn't, you know, just something, you know, that he's thinking about. The tempter came. And in our lives, it's not a question if the tempter will come, but when and how. And we're going to face that until we go to glory. We're going to face that until we are face to face with Jesus. And we're often faced with those circumstances, like we talked about earlier, after a time of blessing in the Lord's presence, after a public display of devotion, a stepping out in faith. You know, perhaps you've made a decision to change habits, to live more devoutly or more purely, and then as soon as you make that decision, then all of a sudden the temptation comes. When was the last time you said, I'm going to fast for 3 days, you know? And by golly, you load up the night before. I mean, you put whatever's in your gullet, you just fill it up, man. You know, and you know from past experience that the way you... maybe I'm confessing a little too much. You know from past experience that what you've eaten is going to make you sick the next day. You know, and I know that I'm going to be able to fast tomorrow. And you get up, the first thing you think of because you know that you're going to start fasting today is, I'm hungry. As soon as you've made a decision to change habits, to live more devoutly, to live more purely, it's there in front of you. The tempter comes. So Satan is standing in front of Jesus, and I say that figuratively. If you are the Son of God, now by saying if, Satan's not doubting Jesus' divinity, he's provoking him. Satan could not command Jesus, but could only taunt him. If you're the Son of God, then this should be nothing for you. You know, since you are the Son of God, this is a non-issue. So not only was this temptation based in the weakness of Jesus' bodily needs, and at that point, an incredible bodily need, but it was also a provocation to use his divine nature to shortcut what God had put before him to do. If you remember, he didn't declare himself or allow himself to be called the Messiah until the last week of his life, when he entered into Jerusalem. And so what Satan is going to be doing is going to be testing him to shortcut, to use his deity in many ways to shortcut the process. So he's not questioning Jesus' deity. He's saying, demonstrate it. For me. We've all had to deal with those playground bullies. You know, in this case, however, it's the entire world that is at stake. So as they're looking around, they've got, you know, again in this Judean wilderness, and Jesus was hungry. He was beginning to die. His body was beginning to die. And there's stones around, and he says, hey, you know, and that's very typical. You know, he's not going to bring something into your life that isn't something that you're familiar with. And so he looks around and he says, hey man, look at these stones. You could turn those into bread. It's not a big deal. And you know, and if you think about it, what is the big deal? I mean, the guy needs to eat, right? Is eating a sin? No, it's not. You got the power and the right to satisfy your own needs, Jesus, Son of God. So Jesus was being tested through his strengths. He was being tested through the very gifts that God had given him as a spirit-filled man. And so is he going to allow his strengths to become traps? When Jesus was on the cross and they provoked him, look at this guy. He said he's going to save the world. He can't even come down off the cross. If you were suffering up there, hearing this provoking, hearing this taunting, what would our temptation be? Knowing that I have full power to scorch you where you stand. It says, but he answered him from the word of God. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. And he shows that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God should be more precious to us than food itself. Why starve yourself to death? But what is written makes even more sense. Man does not live by bread alone. Now, later on, we're going to find out that the angels actually come and minister to him, so it's not like he doesn't recognize that there's a need, and he's not refusing supernatural help. As a matter of fact, he is dependent fully upon supernatural help. It was a matter of submitting to his Father's will. and submitting to his Father's timing in all things. You know, it's not a sin to buy a house, but maybe it's a sin. It would be outside of the will of God for you to buy a house at the moment. It's certainly not the sin to take a certain job, but it may be outside of the Father's will in order for you to take this job. You know, there are so many things that, it's certainly not a sin to marry, but the Lord's saying, not that one. So it's all a matter of, it's not a matter of refusing supernatural help, it's a matter of submitting to his Father's timing and in will in all things. It's also a matter of who is doing the offering of that help. If you would turn with me to James 3. Denise and I call this our grid for life, and we run all decisions through this. Starting in verse 14 of James 3. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Jesus, what's the big deal, man? It's just bread. You are hungry. You know what? What you're offering, simply because of who you are, is demonic. It sounds right, but because of who it is wrong. So he says, it is written. By relying on the power and truth of God's word, Jesus fought this battle not as the Son of God, but as man. He showed for us the very tool, the very weapon we are to use, the word of God. It is written. He resisted him in a way that we can imitate and identify with. We are not divine. We don't have that at our at our fingertips to use. And so Jesus says, I am going to show exactly what it is that you, as a follower of me, have available to you. It is written. So he uses Scripture to battle Satan's temptation. It wasn't some spiritual power that we don't have. He fought this battle fully as a man. He fought this battle in the greatest strength we all have, the Word of God. And it's important to understand that he used that weapon effectively because he understood it. If you've ever picked up a weapon and don't know how to use it, you're a danger to yourself and to everybody else. He understood how to use that weapon. How do we understand how to use this weapon? We get into it and we rely completely on the Holy Spirit to teach us what the Word of God is saying. He effectively resisted temptation in the same way, or we can effectively resist temptation in the same way that Jesus did, by countering the enemy's lies, shining the light of God's truth upon them. When you hear something, you compare it to the Word of God. And if we're ignorant of God's truth, then we're not going to be able to do that. We are not going to be able to do that. That's why it is so important that we take in the full counsel of the Word of God. So the second temptation then, the first one was the lust of the flesh. This one is an appeal to the pride of life. Verse 5, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. So Satan's tempting Jesus to force the Father into acting. You know, he appeals to the desire within every man to sense that approval from God, to have that approval publicly demonstrated. So he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this is some 200 feet from the floor of the Kidron Valley, a 200-foot jump. And what Satan did to do this was that, you know, he says, you can jump from there and the angels will catch up, man. And you'll just float down to the ground. Now, the thing is that a lot of rabbis taught that's exactly how the Messiah would identify himself, was coming down from the temple, you know, in this angelic, this angelic host would just kind of gently bring him down to earth. So that would have been awesome for Jesus to think, you know what, maybe we can just hurry up the schedule a little bit. And this would be a good way to do that. See, and what Satan did is he picked up the weapon. Well, Jesus, for it is written. You can be guaranteed that Satan knows Scripture better than you do. He's an expert at quoting it. You can take it out of its context, and he'll defeat those who he tempts with it. He will twist it just as he did the first time. And here the devil quotes Psalm 91, 11 through 12, and he took it out of its context to say, go ahead, Jesus, if you do this, what, you know, the Bible promises that the angels are going to rescue you, and wouldn't that be a great way to make an entrance? You would have everybody at your beck and call. Everybody would know who you are, and they would come right to you. Now, doesn't that sound better than the plan that you've got? Well, what he left out was to keep you in all your ways. He's saying, what this is saying basically is that Jesus is going to test God the Father. He had never promised any protection of angels in sinful or forbidden ways. You know, how often, you know, I've heard it apply before that how often have you gone speeding down the highway and just, you know, praying, Lord, you know, protect me with your angels? Well, the angels, I think, disengage at this at, right after you exceed the speed limit. You know, he says, you know, Lord, I'm going to go into this bar and help me, you know, just send your angels to keep me from drinking. What? The text is wrongly applied. It was used to deceive. It was never used to teach. It was never used to encourage. And that's exactly what Paul tells us the word is good for, you know, is to encourage, to teach, to exhort. It doesn't say, and it's also good to deceive. Because Jesus understood the whole counsel of God, he could point exactly to what Satan was doing in Psalm 91. He knew how to rightly divide the word of truth. And we're all called to do that. Unfortunately, and it's not new to us, but it's much more, because of our electronic devices, it's much more widespread. So many of us are willing to believe anybody who quotes from the Bible today. All you need to do is slap a verse on something and all of a sudden it becomes legitimate to an undistinguishing Christian. And so we get these winds of doctrine and we get this milk instead of the meat of the word. You know, and you can pretty much say whatever you want. You can quote a few proof texts and then people just believe that's what it says from the Bible. And sometimes they'll put stuff in the Bible that's not really there. Because the quote has been around forever and ever, and they think it's in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Find that for me in the Bible. You'll find it in Benjamin Franklin's quotes, but you won't find it in the Bible. It's important for each Christian to know the Bible for themselves. You have to be students of the Word of God. Develop 20/20 vision when it comes to reading the word. 20 verses before, 20 verses after. Get the context of what's being said. Fully understand what is being told you. And then, if truly this preacher or this person is telling you the word and they're using it correctly, then you have something, that common ground, and you can listen to them. But until that happens, test the word. I certainly hope that you're testing me on what I'm telling you. If you don't, you're amongst the foolish of all, most foolish of all people. I have tried to be absolutely honest in what I tell you, and I desire to give you a balanced approach, and I try and rightly divide the word, and I try to be a student of God and a student of the Word of God. But please do not rely completely upon me. You've got to rely upon the Holy Spirit. You've got to rely upon your understanding of the Word of God. You have my promise that I will never, ever try to deceive you. Ever. But you do not have my promise that I am infallible. Even Calvin says with his 5-point Calvinism that any man only has 80% of his theology correct, which is kind of tough when 1 out of 5 of your points could be wrong. Different message, different day. So Jesus responds, "It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So he replies with Scripture, but he applies it correctly. You know, he says, you attempt to force or manipulate God into any kind of demonstration, you're tempting God. Do not do that. Scripture strictly forbids that. Now, for instance, I fully believe that there is an appointed time for me to go to be with the Lord when the work is done that he has called me to do. And so if I'm about the work, you know, if somebody comes at me and plunges a knife in my heart, I'm going to live. I absolutely believe that. Now, with that understanding, if I walk out here on Dixie Highway and put that to a test and step out in front of a bus, he's going to say, "You're a little premature. Come on home. Your reward for being stupid is you get to come home. But you're going to miss out on so much else." This warns us against demanding something spectacular from God to prove his love or his concern for us. If you want to remember how much he loves us, just look at the cross. If you want a demonstration, just look at the cross. The third temptation, verses 8 through 10, an appeal to the lust of the eyes. All these things I will give you. So he takes it, and it's not really clear how he does this, because it says it takes him to a point and he shows him all the kingdoms in the world. So it's almost like, you know, Satan kind of puts this picture out there, because there's no place on earth that you can see all of the earth. So when he's saying that, you know, you can have all of this, all of these kingdoms, every bit of this, if you just bow down and worship me. So somehow he displays this, you know, and it could have even possibly been the kingdoms from the beginning of time to the end of time, you know, not just geographically, but just throughout the time that these kingdoms would be. And he says, all this is yours if you just fall down and worship me. So Jesus could reclaim the world for his Father by this one thing. It'd be done. The ends justify the means, don't they? All he had to do was give Satan what he has been longing for ever since he fell. Isn't that what you want, Jesus? Isn't that why you came? When I was growing up, the phrase was, if it feels good, do it. The phrase, I think, today, and I'm not going to even make a claim on trying to be cool, I just happened to hear this, is YOLO. You only live once. Whatever it takes to get us to shortcut what God wants us to do. And Jesus could have endured this momentary humiliation and saved himself 3 years of grief, brutality beyond anything that we could possibly imagine, death, separation from his Father, have the wrath of God be poured out upon him. He could have taken care of all of that just by worshiping Satan, just once. Just once. And we've reclaimed the deed for his Father. He offers us the same thing so often. I'll give you all that you want. Just worship me. Just once. Now, we all know that as soon as that happens, it's not just once. We're done. Now, Jesus did not correct Satan. He didn't say, that's not yours to give. Satan has authority over the world and its governments. You know, Jesus would have known that, so the temptation would not have been real if Jesus, you know, if Satan was handing him something they didn't have the authority to hand him over. He does possess all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. At the garden, Adam handed over the title deed. And we, after, you know, even though we were born in sin, we have, but with every act of sin that we have, we're affirming that decision that Satan holds the title deed. Of course, ultimately, it all belongs to God. The Lord, and he's going to allow Satan to function as the God of this age. And then we are all waiting for that time when he comes and reclaims it. We're all waiting for that time when we finally walk in peace with the Lord, having complete dominion over the earth and restoring it in the way that he intended it to be in the first place. That what a glorious day that's going to be. But until that time, it's Satan's to give. So he says, away with you, Satan, for it is written. And so he applies with Scripture again. He commands the devil to leave. James 4:7 tells us that we can resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's important to understand. You resist the devil, he will flee from you. It worked for Jesus, it's going to work for us. It's going to work for us. And this is something I think is so important for us to understand. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is not a sin to be tempted. As long as that temptation is resisted. Jesus shows us that because he was fully tempted but without sin. It's been said by people that are a lot smarter than I am that you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair. You know, another way that it's been put is you can't keep somebody from coming to your gate, but you're the one that has to open it. Temptation is dramatically different than relenting to that, to walking in sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways, and he reminds us here that it is not a sin to be tempted as long as the temptation is resisted. And even if it is relenting, we have to understand that the easiest way to get rid of that temptation is to give in to it for a while. So Satan leaves. You know, Jesus resists him and he leaves. And the angels come and they minister to him. And so the fact that the devil left means that Jesus overcame that temptation. He recognized Satan's mode of attack. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And we need to know these things. Now, something that we have to understand is that at the cross, this was defeated. So really, what is the only thing that the enemy can tell us at this point? That it wasn't. That we're still under sin. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that sin has been defeated. We no longer have to sin. We are no longer bondage to sin. And then it goes into Romans 7. And he says, but why do I do the things that I do? And why do I not do the things that I want to do? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then Romans 8, 1. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am freed from sin. And so the only thing that the enemy can do is lie to me and tell me that I'm not. It causes us to live lives of fear and unbelief. And we can try and resist those things in our own strength. We can have accountability friends. We can just do all kinds of stuff. But the fact of the matter is that if you are not in the Word of God, if you're not doing the things that you're supposed to be doing, if you are not in the presence of the Lord, if you are not consistently, constantly asking for the Holy Spirit, then you will fail. But man, all you need to do, and I say that, all you need to do, it's so simple. It's not easy, but it is so simple. Get into the Word of God. Let the Holy Spirit get into you. Be obedient to what God is calling you to do, and that temptation is much greater, is much easier, to deny. We have to build ourselves up in the truth. We have to have it in our heart. Every passage that Jesus quoted back to Satan in this section comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. You know, one commentator even said it's not unreasonable to suppose that Jesus was meditating on those very passages, and he fought Satan with the fresh bread that he fed on. We should always make sure we have some fresh bread to answer Satan with. How often has it been that the Lord has just been so gracious in the time of morning devotion, or, just any time, just serendipitously, even with Facebook, somebody sends that scripture and you're just kind of going through and you read that, and then all of a sudden you realize that's exactly what I'm dealing with right now. God is so good. Jesus thought that this was important for us to know because there's nobody around to witness this, so he told his disciples this is what occurred because he wants us to know that we are victors. He wants us to know how he overcame temptation, how he succeeded as the sinless man, Son of God, where Adam and Moses and all others failed. Jesus will find a way to minister to us and meet us in our needs as we resist temptation. He is a constant presence. He is a strong tower to run into. And every time we are successfully enduring temptation, it is not because of the strength of our will, though humans have a strong will, and based upon what it is that they're trying to get to, people can overcome some amazing things. A lot of folks are incredibly focused, and they're so singly focused on what they do that nothing else gets in their way. The problem is, a lot of times with that, is that what their focus is. Now, if our focus is Jesus Christ, we're going to be guaranteed that we're going to be tempted, we're going to be tested, we're going to be drawn away, that our focus is going to be drawn off of the Lord. But if we maintain, if we minister to God, he will minister to us. If we know that we will neither drift nor deny, that the Lord will minister to us. He will meet our needs as we endure temptation. So, let's take this home. Temptation is not the same as sin. Jesus was tempted but remained sinless. You have victory over sin and can resist temptation, but not of your own strength. It is through the Word of God, and it is through the Spirit of God. Jesus resisted these temptations because he walked in the Word and the Spirit. These two are the resources for Christian living. Again, it's been wisely said that too much word and not enough spirit, you puff up in the sense of pride. Too much spirit, not enough word, you blow up. With the word and the spirit together, you grow up. And so not only do we have a template for that victory in Jesus, but in him we also have that faithful high priest who is tempted in all things just as we are. He understands that. We have someone who understands our very nature. Don't you just kind of really get irritated at people that just kind of, well, you know, you could just do this as if it's that it's just so simple. You know, do you not understand the weakness that I'm in? Do you not understand the strain that I'm in? And you're just telling me, oh, just do this. You've never been where I've been, have you? Well, you know what? Jesus has. He has been through it all. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what it is that we're going through. He's been tempted in all things that we have been, and he is a faithful, faithful high priest. Quoted James 4:7 before, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's a first part of that. There's a first part of that is so important to understand. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Satan is not stupid. He'll not continually put his limited resources into a battle he's going to lose. If you want the enemy to leave you alone, even for a little while, you must continually resist him. Many of us are so attacked because we resist so little. It's just, you know, I think that we just become batting practice. You know, I'm a little off my game. I'm just going to go take care of Brian. I know I'll get him to do something. But as we continue to resist through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, we, like Jesus, can learn obedience by being obedient. We can be strengthened. But Christian, do not try and do it alone. You're asking more of yourself than the Lord is asking you. He has given us everything, it says in the Word, everything we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of him who has called us. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've given us. God, that you did not leave us here as orphans. Lord, but you have given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us an example, Lord. God, that we can just look at your word and we can say, as my Lord said, it is written. And that if we resist the enemy, he will flee. He has to flee from us. Lord, I don't want to talk to the devil. Lord, I'll let you do that for me. I just want to keep my eyes on you. I want to keep my focus, my heart, my desire, my direction towards you. Lord God, help me to resist. Help us all to resist the temptations in our life, whether that is sins of the flesh, whether that's the pride of life, Lord, whether that's the lust of the eyes. God, help us to resist those things. Lord, for those of us who might be struggling with past sins, you've promised us, Lord, that we are new creations in Christ. God, we want to walk in that. God, we want to forget those things that are behind us and press on to the goal that is before us, knowing that you know not of the sins that we have committed in our past. All is forgiven. Lord, for those of us who have those besetting sins in our life, we just can't seem to gain victory over those things. God, we just want to put all those at the foot of the cross, knowing that your wrath was poured out upon your Son, that all was taken care of, all was done, Lord, and that as we walk in your Spirit, we can resist these temptations. Lord, help us to be lovers of your word, Lord, so we indeed know how to pick up that weapon and use it well. You're so faithful, Lord. You have not failed us once. And we can could just continue in expectation that you will never, never, ever do so. You're good, Lord, and we praise you. We thank you. You're faithful to us, Lord, even when we're not faithful to you. We thank you in the name of our precious Savior, our precious conqueror, Jesus. Please stand. You have received salvation from our Lord. You have become a co-heir in Christ Jesus. You have become a son and a daughter, or a daughter of the Most High God. And because of that, this blessing is for you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And he has put his name upon you as his child. He has indeed blessed you.